Now I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the passage which John Rushton has just read for us, particularly from the second chapter of Paul's wonderful letter to the Philippians, in which we're going to study together this evening. Throughout this calendar year, we have been punctuating our evening services by a series of sermons. I think there will be 25 in all of them when we come to the end of the series, in which we've been focusing our attention on some of the great truths of the Christian faith, so that together we may understand its length and breadth and its height and its depth, enabling us to think more clearly about what the Christian gospel is. And for those who come among us, as many regularly do, who are not yet Christians, in order that together we may understand that while the Christian faith has a very simple door of entry, once you have gone through that door, there is an entire world of truth full of privilege and blessing for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And we've divided this series into three. Already we've thought about God and his character, about the human creation and the human race and its fallen condition. And then we went on in a second segment to think about Jesus Christ as our Savior and what it means for us to come and trust him and experience his saving grace. And now we come to our third section, when we're going to think together about what it means to belong to the Christian church and to be able to share in the sacraments of the gospel. And also, finally, as we bring our series to a conclusion, we're going to think about the realities of human destiny in what Christians for centuries have referred to as the four last things. But this evening we're thinking about life together as Christians. That is to say, life together in the Christian church. We've been giving a great deal of attention to that theme in our morning services throughout this year. We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles that focus on the growth of the church, and over the summer weeks we've been thinking about the nature of the church in another series of sermons. And you might wonder why it is that Christians would give so much attention to the subject of the church. Why, after all, when our great focus is on Jesus Christ and on salvation through faith in him, why should we give this extraordinary attention to the Christian church? And the answer to that is really very simple. It is that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world in order to save isolated individuals and leave them in their isolated condition. His goal, his vision, his mission statement was to create not Christians merely in their diversity, but to create a new community, to create a church. And indeed, this has been God's purpose throughout the ages. So much so that right at the beginning of the little book of Ruth, through which John Rushton has recently been leading us on Sunday evenings, the conversion of Ruth is described partly in terms of her new relationship to the people of God. Your God will be my God carries with it a logical implication. Your people, God's people, will be my people too. And that's something exceedingly important for us to try and grasp in the 21st century, particularly in the 21st century. Christians in previous centuries had relatively little difficulty understanding that becoming a Christian and being brought into the community of God's people were two inseparable sides of the same whole. largely because of what intellectuals refer to as the Enlightenment, although much of it was a bringing of great intellectual and spiritual darkness, we have become so self-centered, so man-centered, so individualistic, so focused upon our private rights and our private freedoms, that we have almost lost, even in the Christian church, the sense that God has his great focus in producing a new community. One of the most startling illustrations of that principle that we have become so confused in the way in which we think about the Christian gospel is seen in the kind of church that over the last 10 years has seen the greatest increase in attendance. What kind of church do you think in the United Kingdom has seen greatest increase in attendance? I guess, depending on our knowledge of the Christian scene, we would have a series of different answers. I don't suppose that the majority of us would have the right answer. The right answer is cathedrals. Cathedrals have seen the greatest increase in attendance in Christian worship services over the last decade, and the reason is not too difficult to understand. You don't need to feel that you are really committing yourself to very much when you visit a cathedral. You can sit at the back, you can listen to the music, you can enjoy the service, and you can leave again, as it were, a free individual. You are unlikely to be cornered in a cathedral and asked for a profound commitment. And that bespeaks the way in which we think about church. And in thinking about church in that way, we are actually in danger of denying the very gospel of Jesus Christ that we profess. Because the great goal of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in Matthew 16, verse 18, is to bring individual men and women and boys and girls into a saving relationship through faith in himself, and in that process, so closely and neatly and perfectly fit them together that the glue that binds them together will be able to last for all eternity. The Christian church is meant in this world to be a foretaste of the life of all eternity. Can you imagine yourself locked away for all eternity? Do you have the kind of commitment to people in this church, if this is the church to which you belong, that commitment, you have some confidence by God's grace, is such an intimate commitment that it's going to last throughout all eternity? And if you don't, then by God's grace, you desperately need to seek it. Because that is God's eternal purpose, as well as his temporal purpose. That he should build his people together, so that that building, that community, will last forever. And that is why the Christian church, the Christian community, that our Lord Jesus Christ is building, is bound to be different from every other community in this world. There isn't any other community in this world that's intended to last for all history, never mind all eternity. But the great vision that our Lord Jesus Christ has in view, to which he has committed himself, for which he shed his precious lifeblood, is that he might build a new kind of community that is faithful to himself, founded upon himself, and lives a different kind of lifestyle from the lifestyle of the world, because the blood of Jesus Christ pulsates, as it were, through its very being to transform it and to make it radically new. So the Christian church about which Paul is speaking here to his favorite church, it seems, the church with whom he seems to have had least problems. The Christian church is not like a club or a society. The Christian church is a radically different kind of community altogether. And one of the things that concerns the Apostle Paul as he writes his letter to the Philippians, because he has seen it happen in so many other congregations with which he has been associated, is that if there is not that kind of mutual commitment to this new community that our Lord Jesus Christ is building, then on the one hand, as individual Christians, we are going to be crippled. If we are not committed to the community, then we are crippled Christians. And the other side of that equation is, if we are not committed to the community as Christians, then the community itself is going to be crippled, weakened, in fulfilling the great purposes that God has for his people. We could put it very simply like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and died for it. And if you have the mind of Christ, about which the Apostle Paul speaks here in Philippians chapter 2, then you too are called to love the church and to be prepared to die for the church. These two things, loving Christ, loving his people, being willing to die for Christ, being willing to die for his people, are simply two sides of the same coin, as though the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, you cannot think that you really have me unless you are prepared to think that you have all those who belong to me. Love me, love them. Commit yourself to me involves committing yourself to them. Because I am building such a radically different community from all other communities in the world that will last forever because it is bound together by this extraordinary commitment of undying love. And of course, as we know in this letter to the Philippians, he is beginning to see some cracks in the walls of this little Philippian church, and he is profoundly concerned that he might redirect them to the things that are central in their understanding of what it means to be a radically different and a totally new kind of community in the world in which they live. And I want, as briefly as I can this evening, and I mean that as briefly as I can this evening, to draw your attention simply to three words that summarize what the apostle has to say in this very interesting chapter. We usually look at it, don't we, because it's got one of the great statements in all the Bible about what Jesus has done for us. But if I may say this reverently, that great statement is incidental to what Paul is really concerned about. The greatness of the statement he makes about Jesus underlines for us the immense significance he places on the Christian church really being the church. The three words are these. Number one, unity. Number two, energy. Number three, activity. The first thing he is very clearly concerned about is that this church should be one. You notice that, for example, in verse 2, when he tells them to make his joy, that is, his joy in them, complete by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one in spirit and one in purpose. At the end of the previous chapter, he had called them to stand together like one person as they contended for the truth of the gospel in the world. He's speaking about them being so submitted in their understanding to the teaching of the gospel, so in love with Jesus Christ, that they are also committed to one another, binding each other together in the bonds of these grace. Indeed, so much is this his burden that later on in chapter 4, verse 2, he addresses himself to an explicit situation. I find this really kind of breathtaking as a minister. I don't know how you would feel as members of our congregation if I named two people in the congregation who weren't getting on together and appealed to them to get on together. You might say, we don't do that kind of thing here. That's not our kind of Christianity. Well, it's the Apostle Paul's kind of Christianity. He expected this letter to be read out in the meeting of the church and to have these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, actually named in the fellowship of the congregation as a kind of appeal to them not to tear in pieces the unity of the fellowship. It was that important to him that he was prepared to risk the embarrassment of two ladies who obviously had relatively prominent positions in this congregation for the sake of something that was higher than the question of their embarrassment, namely the unity of the fellowship of God's people. Well, this is how deeply he is concerned about it, and he is conscious that it's under threat. He gives a further indication of that not only in the appeal at the end of chapter 1 verse 27 and in chapter 2 verse 2 and in the specifics of chapter 4 verse 2. You can relax, I'm not going to name anybody by name during the course of this sermon. But particularly in what he says in verse 14. This isn't obviously an accidental statement. This arises because of the information that Paul is receiving about what's happening in the church at Philippi. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you are to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, there's something intensely interesting about that language when you remember that the Apostle Paul's mind was just saturated in the story and in the language of the Old Testament scriptures. And these two verses here, in which he speaks about the murmuring and complaining that he'd been hearing about in this Philippian congregation he loved, and the way in which they were supposed to hold out the gospel in a crooked and perverse generation. All of that language is drawn virtually immediately from the Old Testament story of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. As Moses looked back upon those days of wilderness wandering, he remembered how the people of God, who in the Old Testament had been called to shine like stars in the universe, had themselves become a crooked and depraved, perverse generation. Moses uses that very language in Deuteronomy 32:5 when he's looking back upon the extraordinary grace and patience of God with these people. And what he is thinking about in particular is the way in which, thinking back to the story, for example, in Numbers chapter 11, the way in which the people of God had complained and murmured about God's dealings with them. That was an extraordinary thing. Listen to what they said. They began to crave other food than the quails that God was sending to them. And they said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And you see what was happening. underneath this discontentedness that there was with what Moses seemed to be providing for them was a basic discontentedness with God. They were saying to God, we were fine in Egypt. We had everything we needed in Egypt. And so they began to murmur. And the murmuring began to produce a kind of disunity. There was no integrity about it, you see. They weren't going to Moses and saying, is this really God's will for us? We want to bow down before God and ask God for his very best. And we want to do whatever God tells us to do. We'll follow his word to the very end because he's redeemed us from Egypt in such work of extraordinary power. No, and the very language actually that Paul uses here in Philippians 2 is onomatopoeic language. It expresses in the very sound of the language he uses what he thought was going on in the Philippian congregation. They were murmuring behind their hands. All you could hear was a kind of faint murmur, but you could hear it. It was indistinct. You didn't know exactly what was being said, but you knew that there was murmuring and complaining. They were just like the people of God in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he was saying. And what is even more fascinating, I think, is the language that he uses to describe that kind of spirit. In verse 3, negatively he says, do nothing in this way, out of selfish ambition or vain or empty seeking of glory. That's the cause. Selfish ambition, me first. Empty glory, my will first. And that is why throughout this passage the Apostle Paul is teaching us what the real secret of unity in a Christian fellowship is. What is the real secret of real unity in a Christian congregation? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? It's humility. It's the humble-mindedness that he describes in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is so anxious that we see here is this, that the foundation of a church fellowship is Jesus Christ himself. And if we are united to Jesus Christ, as he says here, that we actually are, in verse 1, if you've any encouragement from being united with Jesus Christ, then what flows through the body of Jesus Christ in any particular place will be that humble mind that was so beautifully exhibited in our Lord Jesus Christ when as God he became man, and when as man he became slave, and when a slave, he became crucified one. And when that spirit begins to capture the hearts of God's people, then all the other problems begin to dissolve in the humility that is the secret of unity. But if that's the secret of unity, the second thing I want you to notice that Paul speaks about here is the energy that the Christian church experiences. The great thing about Paul, we know this from our long studies and Paul's teaching, the great thing about Paul is that he never issues an exhortation like this without also showing us where the divine provision is given in order to sustain us in fulfilling the exhortation. He doesn't call us to the humility that promotes unity without pointing us to the way in which we can find the energy in our lives. That's what we all need, isn't it? We don't need simply to be given direction about the way that we should live. What we need is energy to rise, motivation to rise, to be that kind of man, that kind of woman, that kind of Christian community. Isn't it extraordinary how we understand when we become Christians that it's God's grace that draws forth our faith? It's not what we do, it's what He does. And we then rest on what He does. But it's no different in the rest of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a matter of fixing it up as well as we can ourselves. The Christian life is constantly a matter of drinking in the energy and the motivation that God gives us in the gospel to be what He calls us to be in the gospel. And you find that beautifully expressed here in the way in which Paul gives us some very marvelous teaching. He really is saying three things about this energy. Number one is this, that the energy that produces the humility that gives rise to unity in our fellowship is an energy that we draw from our union with the humble-minded Jesus Christ. I said that what he says about Jesus in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, is in a sense incidental to his teaching here. In a way, he is saying, don't you see, for my purposes here, our understanding of the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ has humbled himself, made himself nothing by becoming man, taking our human nature, and then in that human nature, humbling himself to become a servant of others. And then as a servant of others, experiencing the terrible humiliation, shame, and pain of the cross. I'm telling you all this in order to get you to understand that that's the kind of Lord Jesus Christ to whom you have become united by faith. You haven't become united to any other kind of Jesus than one who is willing to come from heaven's glory to the humiliation of Calvary. Somebody somewhere in church history had a very bright idea when they decided that in future, when they built churches as places of worship, the ground plan would be a cross. What were they trying to say? They were saying something that was far more important than the symmetry of the architecture. They were saying the Church of Jesus Christ exists as a community united to Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross. And part of the significance of that for those who believe in Jesus Christ is that once we belong to Jesus Christ, there is a death that we too die. And it's a death to our self-will. It's a death to our pride. It's a death to me first. And wherever that death is died, there is bound to be the production of humility, and there is bound to be the fruit of unity. But then Paul goes on, and he tells us, you notice in verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. What's he saying? He is saying, look, here you are, my dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. You've been brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. You've been built up in the shape of the cross. You've been called to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. You've been called to say, as Paul says to Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, even although I live. Now, he says, that being true, Work out that principle into every corner of the life of your church. Let everything in your fellowship be dominated by this principle that you're united to Christ in his death and you've died to self and you're here to be a servant of others. And so he says, work out this salvation. Because God is working in you, or perhaps among you. You see what he's saying now? He's saying, it has been God's good pleasure to bring about your salvation through the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now God, by his Spirit, is at work among you. And what is he now doing? He's working among you in order to conform the life of your fellowship to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking Jesus as the prototype and he's beginning to shape your lives and your fellowship together so that your fellowship together reflects the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that when people come among you, there is something, as it were, about the very atmospherics of your fellowship that points them away to Jesus Christ, that reminds them of Jesus Christ. There is a kind of perfume that there is in the fellowship of God's people that reminds people of Jesus himself. Why? Because they see the similarity. That's his point. And he is saying that the God who worked that first of all in the Lord Jesus Christ is now at work by his Holy Spirit inwardly among his people, reproducing that among his people. And then he gives us a third little indication about the way in which the Lord provides this energy. He provides it just by the very fact that we're united to Christ. Faith in Jesus means this. He provides it by the way he works among us and in us to reproduce among us the likeness of the Lord Jesus. But he also motivates us to it because he gives us in his grace and favor particular individuals in whom we see these qualities exemplified so that inwardly we say, I long to be like him, I long to be like her. And that at least I think is part of the point of his references later on in chapter 2 to his friends Timothy and Epaphroditus. It's very interesting that in these two men he picks up some of the things that he's been saying to the Philippians as though to say, didn't you see it in Timothy? Don't you see it in Epaphroditus? What do you see in Timothy? Well, listen to what he says. He says in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He's Jesus-like. He doesn't look out for number one, push himself forward. He takes a genuine, authentic, lasting interest in the concerns of others. And then Epaphroditus, whom he's sending back. Epaphroditus has been gravely ill. He wants to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. Welcome him, he says in verse 29, in the Lord with great joy and honor, men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. A life risker. And risking his life for Paul. Risking his life for Paul. Just as Jesus, as it were, had risked his life for Epaphroditus. Isn't that marvelous? That we get this energy so to live directly from Christ and the gospel. That we get this energy, this motivation in an ongoing way from the way in which the Holy Spirit is working among us And we get this energy, thank God we do get this energy, from what we see of Christ in brothers and sisters that makes us say, Lord, make me like that. A Timothy, an Epaphroditus, who exemplifies, who models for us what it really means to be the member of a living fellowship of Christ's people. Now these two things are important to the Apostle Paul, the unity of the church, the energy within the church, because he is particularly concerned for the Philippians, that they should, with other churches, be illustrations of the central activity of the church in the world. And that's what he speaks about, of course, in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so, he says, that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now there's a description of a church, isn't it? Shining like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life in Jesus Christ. And you begin to see in the light of the things that he's been teaching them about their life together that there's no holding this back. This is not a matter of these Christians in Philippi sitting down and scratching their heads and saying, what neat ideas can we come up with in order to make an impact on the world? They couldn't avoid making an impact on the world if they were this kind of fellowship. Why? Because you don't find this kind of community anywhere else except among the people of God. And that's where we are today. Yes, we might look upon our situation as we sometimes do and lament our situation. The glory days have gone when the churches were full. The glory days have gone when the Christian lifestyle was respected in our community. But what does that mean for us? Personally, what does it mean for us corporately? It means that we're more and more in the kind of situation these believers were in Philippi. It means, in a sense, when we open our Bibles and read these letters, then this is where we are. There are no strange culture gaps and confusions any longer, a kind of Christianized society. No, we are roughly where they were. And that helps us to understand, as of course we only begin to understand this at a time like this. It helps us to understand why the church itself is one of God's great evangelistic agencies. Yes, the preaching of God's word, but not the preaching of God's word apart from the evidence of the power and truth and authenticity and grace of God's word that arises within the community. So that people who don't understand the gospel can begin to understand it because they see a children's storybook version of it in the community the gospel creates. Why do you think it was that the Apostle Paul seemed to go around the ancient world with an entire entourage of people? Not just because he was lonely, he was perfectly capable of being on his own. But because he understood that there must be two things if the gospel is to make its impression upon the world, and that is the word of the gospel being proclaimed and the transformation of the gospel in the lives of a little community being demonstrated before men and women. That's why he was profoundly concerned in many of these great cities he visited, not simply to preach the gospel and disappear, but at least to see a church founded and established, not just to find some bright spark who might be able to preach the gospel, but to have a community where that preaching of the gospel would be interpreted and understandable, because the life of the gospel pulsated through that community. And here we are again in similar times. When our nation enjoyed the blessings that the Christian gospel produced in it and in its society and in the very warp and woof and ethos of our lifestyle, then this was in some measure hidden from people's eyes. They didn't see that it was the gospel that produced this. But you don't see community any longer where old and young mix together so happily. You don't see community any longer in our world where rich and poor, or at least a little richer and a little poorer, are able to mix happily. Where different ethnic groups can come together and have an instantaneous bond with one another because they know that they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Where wise and simple can sit down happily together, and wise and educated men and women delight to sit at the feet of uneducated men and women and be taught what they have learned about Jesus Christ. You don't find this in any other society. And there isn't any other society that can create this. Because this is the only society in the universe that is the living illustration of God's recreating, regenerating, saving, transforming activity. And all it would take would be for the church to be the church of Jesus Christ, for the world to begin to notice that there was something different there. That's why I say, if you are not actually committed to your fellow believers, I really mean actually committed to your fellow believers, then you cripple the evangelism of the church. And you cripple your own potential to be an evangelistic agent of Jesus Christ in the world. As though you could do that on your own. And so in his wisdom, God binds us together, calls us to die to self, in order that we may live for one another, and in that community and communion, give living, powerful, eloquent illustration of the grace of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what it means to be a member of the church. It means so to be united to Jesus Christ that you discover that squeezed beside you in that same grace is another stone, and he is chiseling away at you and he is chiseling away at them because he means to fit you together for all eternity. And when the powers of the Holy Spirit are unleashed in a community, the barriers of our pride begin to go down, and we are melded together in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, then we begin to shine like stars in the dark night sky, and people begin to look up and say, "Do you see that? Where did that come from?" And so God's word summons us. If we too are united to Jesus Christ and find any encouragement in his love, then let's commit ourselves not only to Jesus Christ, but to one another, that we may shine like stars in the firmament. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grand design in Jesus Christ and in history. We want to confess to you tonight how so often we have held ourselves back from whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ, because we have known it would involve whole-souled commitment to his people. And we pray that as your love is able to break down every barrier, it would do that also in us, that among us too, our Lord Jesus Christ may be set on display by the new community he creates in our midst. And this we pray together for his glory and in his strong name. Amen.